Good morning, church. And thank you all for joining us this morning in the snow. Thank you for everyone who came up and prayed. It's always so encouraging to me just to see a church who so deeply enjoys to pray. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Lucas Slavin, and I'm going to read our scripture this morning. But before I do, I just wanted to highlight two things. You've probably noticed, if you've been joining us on our scripture readings, we've often been asking you to stand. And then we kind of introduce this new liturgy at the end where we say, this is the word of the Lord, with a response of thanks be to God. And the whole heart behind any liturgy, right, is for it to be useful, not just to be a thing that we do or say because we were told to, but as just something we can engage in as the church body to just realign our hearts before the Lord. And so this liturgy is not something we created. It's been around, depending on your church church tradition. You probably have done it. But we find it useful, so hopefully you engage it. And so there'll be a little screen at the end of the reading that has a little guide as a response. Second is our scripture reading again this morning will be chapter 1 of Hebrews. You're going to see that as we study the book of Hebrews, we will likely and quite often keep revisiting multiple large portions of Hebrews as our scripture reading. And as you be in this study, you'll find the author of Hebrews is weaving this beautiful sermon and argument of why Jesus is better. So it does us value to constantly return to the text which kind of preceded or set up the context of what we're going to be sharing this morning. So, to the degree that you're able, if you'd stand with me for the reading of the word, it'll be on the screen as well. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and let all God's angels worship him. And about the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his servants a fiery flame. But to the Son, your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like clothing. You will roll them up like a cloak, and they will be changed like clothing. But you are the same, and your years will never end. Now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who are going to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
Oh, there you go. Good morning again. Good to see you guys yet again. Thank you for praying over us and just blessing our team as we prepare to go. And I think it was Bruce that said it. I heard a voice behind me that sounded like Bruce when we were walking off the stage. He said, we're sending the frozen chosen. So had to give credit where credit's due. That's nice. So if you want to turn this morning to Hebrews chapter 2, it's not wrong. It's been so cold lately, but it's kind of fun to see the snow. We didn't see it for much of winter, so a little bit of an adjustment. As we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, this might help us kind of grasp the initial step that we're going to take into this chapter. The author of Hebrews, as we just had read over us to prepare our hearts for studying his word this morning, the author of Hebrews is masterfully crafting an argument right before our very eyes. This will continue on, and this really is such an amazing, not only part of Scripture, of Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture, but it's beautifully written. It's artistically designed. And the introductory statement of this book opens by stating clearly that Jesus, God in human flesh, the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, the creator of all things, the heirs of all said creation, the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, who sustains all things by his word and has purified all who believe in him of their sins, is the final and definitive word that God the Father has spoken through in these last days. Amen. That's amazing. I mean, that is a statement indeed. And it took a while to write. But when you think about this, that is what we've seen thus far. And what we saw from Todd last week was the supporting evidence of Jesus being superior to angels. But just in the first four verses of chapter 1, that's what was being communicated to us. And if you want to know what's the answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything, it's not 42. You beat me to my joke. How many knew it was 42? Oh, all right. We got nerds up in here. Here's the thing. The answer is not 42. Sorry. The answer is Jesus Christ. The answer to the ultimate question of life, the universe, everything is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is better. There's no further word needed. When we look at Scripture, there is no additional revelation required. Jesus is the final and definitive word. In fact, Paul, in calling out to the churches in Galatia to return to what they have been originally taught, he said this in Galatians 1:9, "As we have said before, I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him." Anathema. That's a pretty big deal. He says, do not add to this. Jesus is the final and definitive word. The gospel was God's final word to mankind. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only is he the final word, Jesus is a better word. He's a better word. The author of this book, who remains unknown, builds his case to the second generation of believers there in the first century that Jesus is better in chapter 1. And the audience, as shown by this picture, and I borrowed this from the Bible Project, can you guys see that okay? Yeah, that works out a little bit. I'll walk you through it. So, author unknown. I did good. The audience, we don't really know who was written to specifically. There's some questions around who it was written to originally. But here's something that we do know about what we're reading. The people that this was written to understood the covenant God made with Abraham. They knew their Old Testament. They understood the covenant God made with Abraham and the nation of Israel that would come from him. That's kind of the first two pictures there. They also understood and knew what God had said to Moses after the Exodus, what happened around the Sinai incident, where God gave them the Torah and the covenant of the law, which contained the order for the priests and the sacrifices. They knew these things. They knew what he was talking about. And they would know that because of Israel's disobedience, the people wandered for 40 years before they entered the promised land. They would know more of the Old Testament as well, but it's important that we recognize they understood these things. Because when we open with this incredible alliteration that we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, where we see this beautiful, masterful craftsmanship of writing inside of those first four verses, the author then in verses 5 through 14 revealed that Jesus is superior or better than the angels because he's God in human flesh. He is the Son. He is the second person of the Trinity. And we'll see very quickly in our study this morning that the message of the angels was accurate and true, but we have to understand that when we talk about the message of the angels, that's how the people would view the law, that it was delivered to God's people by angels. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But the purpose of this book, when you see that Jesus is better, does not discredit the Old Testament. When we recognize that Jesus is better, that doesn't mean we're like, whoa, what do we need this for? Well, we need the Old Testament because it's God's word. We need to study the Old Testament because it's God's word. And if Paul himself wrote to Timothy and said, all scripture is God-breathed and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for training one up in righteousness, then we should agree with that because it's what scripture says. And so the purpose of this book is not to discredit the Old Testament. Rather, the author is using the Old Testament as the proof and promise that Jesus completely fulfilled. The Old Testament is the proof and promise that Jesus fully fulfills. That's why Jesus is better. Because everything that God required of man, we could not do. Jesus did it on our behalf. That's the gospel. And with that knowledge, when we understand that, comes responsibility with great power. And because of the power and authority with which the Son accomplished his mission here on earth to make atonement for sin and to save human beings from death, now at the beginning of chapter 2, it's not a hard shift. It's actually a natural thing for a teacher to do, to issue a warning. To issue a warning for the reader or the listener to say, wait a minute, if we're taking all of these things seriously that we've heard thus far, then we need to check our step. We need to look at our lives. We need to assess how we're actually living. All that's been said thus far in Hebrews 1 is not to be taken lightly. But just because Jesus is better and the word spoken by him, the final and definitive word, and that he is superior to angels, doesn't remove us from responsibility once we know those things. So let's read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll go back and we'll break it down bit by bit. Let's read it in its entirety this morning together. And then we'll continue on. The writer says this, "For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will." This is the word of the Lord. You guys, immediately in chapter 2, we receive a call to action. For this reason, since Jesus as the divine Son and the Davidic King, as you look at Scripture, remember, so much of that first chapter when it was speaking of the angels is drawing from the Psalms, is drawing from, you know, David, who's writing about, well, here's something that pertained to David, but not fully. Its full interpretation was found in Christ. So Jesus as the divine Son and Davidic King is greater than the angels, and since he has cleansed the readers of their sins, they are called to pay attention to what has been spoken and to not drift away. The ESV renders this verse in the following way, and I like the way it just kind of grabbed my attention a little bit. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Pay closer attention, much closer. The translation means the same as CSB, but I feel like the way the ESV words it, it just kind of grabs my attention more. Pay much closer attention. This is a call to action. The Greek word used here, proseikon, it means not only to turn the mind to something, but also to act upon what one perceives. It's not just saying, pay attention to this. It's saying, you need to take action based off of what this means. You cannot sit back and read what we have read in Hebrews chapter 1 and not take action based upon it. It's not just a call to listen, it's a call to live. And the readers of this message were apparently regarding these things too lightly. They were taking these things too lightly. I talked about it when I did the introduction. It appears as you read this book that they're leaning a little bit away from the truth that they knew in Christ. There's a danger of drifting away from the definitive word of God that's spoken by Jesus. We know what this drift feels like. Or do we? Do we actually know what it feels like in the moment? Or do we look back and realize a year since we started drifting that we've gotten way, way off course? We've gotten far away from where we once were. The word used for drift away is used in other writings to describe a ring slipping off a finger. Or the picture that helps here in this situation is kind of like a nautical implication where a ship that's not anchored slowly because of the rhythm of the waves, starts drifting out to sea. It doesn't happen like that. It happens over time. The warning of drifting away should be something we keep watch out for in our own lives. Because as the old saying goes, when we think that our problems are behind us, they're right behind us. And that's not because God isn't powerful enough to deliver us from the temptation of sin. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He gives us the way of escape. But here's what we need to recognize. Because I am in a fleshly body, I am going to have a tendency to drift if I don't pay very close attention to what I've been taught that is true. We cannot let these things just sit. We cannot expect the ship of our lives to sit at the dock, unanchored, untethered. It's going to drift. There's a lot of implications that come with that, but I think we understand the point. And the quiet drift that slowly but steadily will lead us into dangerous waters, away from shelter and safety of the port. C.S. Lewis thought of the drift in this way, in Mere Christianity. He said, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? It's interesting. It's an interesting thought. How it takes time to kind of start to slip from what we've known and what we believe. What danger awaits the drifting soul? Look at verse 2 through the first half of verse 3. For he says, if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's a powerful point that he's making. Remember that the message spoken through angels that's referenced here is grounded in the Jewish tradition that the law was given to Moses from God by angels. That's what he's drawing from. He's drawing from the Old Testament. We know this because we can look at a passage like Deuteronomy 33:2, which says this, and they would refer to this when they talked about the law being delivered by angels. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 says this, the Lord came from Sinai and appeared to them at Seir. He shone on them from Mount Paran and came with 10,000 holy ones with lightning from his right hand for them. That reference to 10,000 holy ones is one of the places that they would draw to and say that that's speaking of angelic hosts. That's speaking of the law being delivered by angels. So that's what the author is referring to. He's tying this and tethering it to something that people of this time in the first century would understand from the Old Testament. And he says, we're not talking about discrediting the law. He's not discrediting the law because if you look at the text carefully, he says the message that the angels spoke was legally binding, meaning that every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment. So it's reliable. Other translations would say reliable or it's firm. It's true. The law was true and righteous that God gave. So we're not talking about the law not being true. But under the old covenant, the connection between sin and punishment was really clear and direct. And because there was punishment for disobedience, we know that it was a true message that the angels delivered. There was no thought that the old covenant was unreliable. It was reliable and therefore legally binding. That's why CSB renders it legally binding, because the people, having read it, had it heard, they had heard it, and Moses had read it to them, and they agreed to it and said, we'll do it. You know, it's something I remind married couples of often when they stand up and they get married and we recite these things and you're like, oh, it's such a beautiful part of the service where we make all these promises that we can't take back. When life changes and things get hard. I was like, did you hear that part about in sickness? Because I know that you're looking at your bride at this moment. She looks vibrant and beautiful and healthy, but she's going to get sick. And I look at her and go, do you have any idea how much makeup he's wearing right now? You realize there's going to be bad days. You are committing to stick something out for a lifetime. And God's people stood there at the mountain and they agreed to do everything that the Lord had said. Have you read the law? And every bit of it was legally binding. It was legally binding. And here's the thing. It was so reliable that God was justified when he punished his people for disobedience. Each according to the severity of their crime. This was the fundamental principle of the Torah. The beginning of verse 3 completes the second part of the if-then argument. So he says, so if this was so binding, if this was so reliable and so true, then he says, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Having said all that he has said about Jesus and about him being better, about his salvation, he goes, how can we escape punishment if we neglect such a great salvation? In the Old Testament, not just in the Torah, but the entirety of the Old Testament storyline as it plays out, the punishments were earthly. We see this picture of earthly punishments for God's people. Israel suffered consequence and exile for sin, but the revelation through the Son has eternal consequences because it's a bigger deal. It's a bigger, better promise. Don't let the emphasis of this passage, when we read this, settle on the how we will escape, though. How will we escape from this? Because some people are like, I don't know. What do I do? He's like, shh. He's asking a very logical question. What we're intended to see here, church, is not to ignore how will we escape. We need to let the emphasis penetrate our hearts when we hear the words, such a great salvation. The salvation we have been given in Christ is so much better. It ought to be drawn near to. It ought to be longed for, loved, appreciated, celebrated. Something that the church, I think, needs to get better at. Celebration. Do you celebrate your salvation? Do you ever say, woo, saved? Every single one of you dads, I give you permission. Wake your families up Monday morning that way. Woo, it's President's Day. Saved, let's get a mattress. Here's the thing. Was there, because apparently that's what it's all about. Not in the notes either. Can you believe that? As you want to. You guys, what a great salvation. Church, let's wax nostalgic for a bit. That's the name of my car. No, let's wax nostalgic for just a second. That was awful. You shouldn't have laughed that hard at that. You guys, was there a moment in your life where your relationship with Jesus was the most important thing to you? When it was the most important thing about you? And you're like, it is right now. Praise be to God. Praise the Lord. That might not be everyone's story here. You might look back at a time of your life when you got saved and when you were like, I was so on fire, I literally thought that my pillows in my room were going to get saved because there was just so much worship going on all the time. If it were possible, these pillows would cry out. Here's the thing. Is that the reality of your life right now? Is Jesus the most important person to you? Is knowing him and your relationship with him the most important thing about you? The warning was issued to the reader of this message in the first century, and it echoes into our hearts this morning, church. Are we neglecting the great salvation of Jesus? Has it become less of a deal? Has it become less important to you? Are we currently drifting away from this, what the scriptures have taught us? Have we wandered from the truth of the gospel? Because all I'm going to ask you to do this morning is shift that leaning back into Jesus again. Lean back into him. We need to remember what he's done and what he is doing and what he will do. We have to remember these things, church, because Jesus is so much better than whatever you're serving that's not named Jesus. He is so much better than whatever you're giving your heart and your life to if it's not him. I'm asking this because it needs to be something that we think of often. This isn't just a one-time remembrance. Does the outflow of our lives, our thoughts, our words, our actions echo the thoughts, words, and actions of Jesus? Because that is what he has saved us for. That we would become like him, that we would be molded into his image, that we would be ambassadors in the most authentic sense of the word. And how can we look at the example of the Old Testament spoken through angels as we read in verse 2 and then look at Jesus, see the lifestyle he's called us to, and not take it seriously? Not let it shape every aspect of who we are. And here's what I want to encourage you to do, church. If you're like, I feel like I just go too fast, I don't even think about it half the time, I'm going to ask you to gear down. How many of you can drive a manual? Yeah! What a blessed church. Praise God. We're going places. If someone breaks down and the only car around is a manual, we got options. That was impressive. Me too. I grew up driving a manual. That's all we had. No power steering, am I right? It's like turning a ship just trying to get into the grocery store. Ooh. Just Model T's. Here's what I want us to do. If you understand what I'm talking about, you may not. I'll explain for everyone. What happens when you go from fifth to second gear? That's what I'm talking about. You're like, blown tranny. I want everyone to drop it in real slow. Let's slow our lives down a bit. And let's really start to take time to intentionally seek to keep Christ at the center of who we are. To make him the most important thing about us again. To not subconsciously, if you will, drift away, but to look at where we are and get back to where we belong and get anchored in deep. Amen? Here's what Paul used as an example in 1 Corinthians 10, because you know the church in Corinth, they were having trouble. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the first six verses, it'll be on the screen for you as well, he said this, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, since they were struck down in the wilderness." Please notice verse 6. "Now these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did." That's a striking passage. Read the rest of 1 Corinthians 10 as well. Verse 12, "Those who think they stand, take heed lest you fall." Sorry, I went King James. Verse 13, "No temptation's overtaken you except what's common to man." There's so many passages in this chapter, but this stuck out to me because when we look at the Old Testament, as the writer of Hebrews is drawing our attention to, the intent is this, that we would see the example and not desire the evil things that they desired. That we would look at that and it would stop us in our tracks. And in order to see it, you have to slow down. My wife asked me to slow down. We're on the freeway sometimes because she wants to see the scenery. I'm just trying to get there, right? Just get me there. That's the goal. We're going to get to the goal because we're going to work so hard to get to rest, right? If we're on vacation, we're driving 1,000 miles today. Why? Because we need to get there. We're not going to enjoy it. We're going to go fast. And she said this to me before, "Slow down. I can't see the scenery." We're going too fast. We forget what the most important thing about us is. We need to remember and not neglect the great salvation that God has worked in and through us through Christ Jesus. It's time to slow our process down a little bit, church. And I know in Western society, that's not a popular thing. It's go faster, do more. I'm going to ask you to slow down and do less. Stop. Look around. Remember. Think. Because we know from their example how things play out when you desire those evil things, and Jesus has taught us so much better. We actually need to stop and remember that he taught us better. Slow down and listen to what he says. Read his word and consider how it changes. Not just my life, 30,000 foot view, your life decision this moment. Jesus has taught me what about this decision? About how I'm loving my family, my friends, how I'm going about my work. Slow down. Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's how he called us to live as followers of him. You're like, piece of cake. No, it's not. The Sermon on the Mount is not for the faint of heart. And that's how Jesus called us to live. And he led the way himself. He didn't call us to something he wasn't willing to do. He lived a perfect life, living every word that he spoke out in reality and went to the cross. He died there for our sin and rose from the grave on the third day, completing the mission that God sent him here to do. And if that gets old in our ears, if we're like, meh, slow down. Think it through. That's an amazing truth. And it ought to overwhelm us every time we hear it, that he loved us that much. How can we neglect that and let Jesus get pushed to the margins of our lives? We need to humbly ask Christ to be the center again. Every day when we become aware of our sin, recognizing that repentance is not a once per week task, it is a moment by moment reality. Please hear me. Repentance is not a once a week or once a month or once a year task. If you're only doing it when we come to a time of communion, gently, you're doing it wrong. If that's the only time I'm doing it that way, I'm doing it wrong. We need to repent continually, constantly a life of repentance. Lord, I'm turning to you and just confessing. As soon as we become aware, and Lord, make us more aware. We don't have to wonder what the Lord has called us to, what he invites us into. We have received the word of the Lord faithfully passed down to us. It began with him, and we read it in the scriptures, and we see it faithfully handed on from generation to generation. And the writer notes this in the second half of verse 3. Look at that. He says, this salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, by Christ himself, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. He said, we heard it from the eyewitnesses themselves, or the ear witnesses, if you will. Those who heard it directly from Jesus passed it on to us. And there's legal language here that's going to be used in verse 3 and verse 4. It emphasizes the truth of the message proclaimed. They did not take this message transference lightly, and neither do we. In other words, what we heard about Jesus, we take seriously. If Scripture says something about Jesus, we have to take that seriously. We read God's word, it's not to be taken lightly as it's like a suggestion. It's not a suggestion. It's a call. The early church was concerned about the reliable transmission of what Jesus said and did. They weren't about to stand for Jesus being misrepresented or misspoken for. Notice the basis of calling the author a second-generation believer. You probably heard me say that, but he says this in that passage where he says, this salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's a second-generation believer. So as you think about this, and we think about the salvation of Jesus that was spoken of by Christ himself and confirmed to that generation and onwards and down to us, are we faithfully equipping ourselves and preparing ourselves to pass it on to the next? What gospel truth are you passing on to the next? You're like, I'm just going to give them a Bible and tell them to read. The first one they'll read is your life. The first one they're going to read is my life. The first gospel that I preach is what they see me live. And the truth is right here, and I recognize we're fallible, and I'm not putting more weight on us than ought to be there, but we are call ourselves Christians. That means, literally, it came from Antioch. You can read about it in the book of Acts, little Christs. We're calling ourselves as Christians. I am a small version of Jesus. You can look at my life and see how he would live. You can listen to the words I say and hear the words he would speak. That's an awesome responsibility. No wonder he says, be careful not to drift. Pay close attention. Because if we want to pass on faithfully the word of God through our lives and live it out, we're going to have to watch our step. And I'm not saying go tiptoeing around like your kids have Legos all over the floor. I'm saying we need to walk carefully day by day with the Lord and ask him to cleanse us and empower us so that we can honor him with our lives. And he will do that. He will honor that request. God's not like, no. Ask better. That's not God. He wants to bless his kids. That's your punk sibling. That's not God. Like, God wants to give good gifts to his children. He wants us to represent him well. That's why he's given us his spirit. And God himself testified of who Jesus is and wants us to do the same. Notice verse 4. This is a powerful thing. Because when we look at the message delivered that's reliable, legally binding, it's true, it's been passed down correctly, it's almost like we get to the beginning of verse 4 and he's like, need more proof? Okay, good. Verse 4. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. God the Father himself testified of all these things by granting the power to the church, to believers, to represent that, to Christ first of all. Jesus was working miracles, and it testified of who he was. The author gives us three reasons here for readers to put their trust in this great salvation. Number one is that the Lord Jesus spoke it in history himself. Jesus testified himself. The second one is those who heard Jesus during his ministry, the apostles, passed on what Jesus spoke to them. And the third is that God himself bore witness to the truth of the revelation by miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. God bore witness himself. He says there's three solid foundational proofs here. that we can live this out and that this is true. And the gospel was verified to its first hearers by these signs and wonders and various miracles and the distribution of gifts as the church was in its foundational stages. The word of God is now verified by the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And if you ever wonder if the Holy Spirit is telling you to do something and you're like, I don't know if that's the Holy Spirit or that pizza I had last night. Thank you for being here, my dear. This is how you check. If you want to check to see if the Lord is speaking something to your heart by the power of the Spirit, God's word will always agree. It'll never disagree with Scripture. God's word will agree. You guys, this isn't to say that the Lord could not and will not work miracles in our time. It's not saying that he won't do miraculous things by our time. He has given us his word. He has filled us with his Spirit. But when it comes to the working of miracles and all those types of things, I'm just going to quote a very wise man who's in this room right now. When he looked at me and said, I'm not going to tell the Lord what he can and can't do. Very wise person. And I love him dearly, and I think he knows who he is. There's no further miracles required to prove that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the truth. And if people are like, well, show me something, that's what an evil generation asked for. Isn't that what Jesus said? When they're like, well, show us a sign. You know, we haven't seen enough already. Jesus has given us all we need to know that he is God in human flesh, died on the cross, rose again, and completed the payment that saved us from our sin. He's given us all we need. If you're waiting for something more, that's pride. Signs, as he speaks of here, emphasizes that the miracles signified something, and wonders emphasizes that the reaction of awe and the miracles produced in those who observed them. And then you see the miracles themselves, it emphasizes the supernatural origin and gifts, the graciousness of God in providing them. It recognizes this amazing God that we serve, who provided these proofs. And all this according to, notice this, don't miss the end of verse 4. He did all of these things, and he says, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit. Notice the last bit, according to whose will? His. According to his will. All this is not of our doing or under our control. There in and of itself lay a warning within the warning passage. If we're looking for God to do something according to our will, we're already in trouble. You see, what our goal in life is, church, is not to figure out how to get God to do what I want him to do. It's to submit to myself to what he is doing and trust that what he is doing is good, no matter what. That doesn't mean we justify sin and evil in the world. It means that I believe God will get his will done regardless. I don't believe that sin and evil in this world is going to stop him because he is sovereign and he is omniscient and he is 100% love and 100% good. And we need to hold fast to that when things get tough. We need to hold on to that truth and the reality of who God is. God does all this according to his will. May we always remember together, church, because we do this. We need to remember to be careful not to tell God what his will ought to be, but rather in recognition, fear, and reverence for him, submit ourselves to his will, knowing that he is good and he knows what he's doing. And it's so much more than that. That's a huge undersell. Like, well, God knows what he's doing. He more than knows what he's doing. He is infinite. I can rest in the reality that he's in control. No wonder the writer of Hebrews begins this chapter by saying, we're not going to take these things lightly. We need to pay attention all the more to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from the truth of the gospel. This is the first passage of warning that's given in Hebrews. There will be more. It's important to study them within the context of the passages around them. It's like one of my Bible teachers used to say, and I think he learned it from a Bible teacher before him and so on and so forth, but he used to say the most three important things about biblical study, and this is going to be tough to remember, is context. Context. There you go. It's the context of the passage. What is the context when you study Scripture? And so when we look at these warning passages in Hebrews, it's important to see them within the context of the preceding and following passages around them, because the intent of the warning passages is not to push you away from Jesus. The intention of a warning passage in Scripture is not pushing you away, it's pulling you near. It's warning us of the drift. It's an invitation. It's not a condemnation, church. Romans 8 makes that very clear. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not condemned. We're called to draw near. And the desire of a warning passage like this, as it calls us to be closer to Him, it's longing to anchor us to His truth and prevent drift from happening in our lives. I felt like the words from the old hymn, "Lift Every Voice and Sing," ring true for us in this passage and in light of this. This was written by James Weldon Johnson in 1900, the year 1900. He wrote this in verse 3 of that hymn. "God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, Thou who hast brought us thus far on the way, Thou who hast by Thy might led us into the light, keep us forever in the path, we pray. Lest our feet stray from the places, our God, where we met Thee. Lest our hearts, drunk with the wine of the world, we forget Thee. Shadow beneath Thy hand, may we forever stand true to our God." Beautiful words. Such a beautiful thing to think upon. This longing of our feet not straying from the places where we met God. It's that call back to remembering and living the reality of Jesus being what our life is all about. How can we neglect such a great salvation that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross? And we're going to remember this morning that sacrifice through communion. I want to call us as a church to humbly approach the table, the bread, the cup, the body, the blood. And as we think on these things and as we partake together with reverential awe, I want us to again experience the wonder of who Jesus is and what He did, of what His sacrifice was. Communion is a family meal. It's for the church. It's for believers. And it's intended to be a unifying meal as well. This is what the church in Corinth had gotten wrong and what we see Paul address in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a passage that we often use to instruct and build the instruction that we have around taking communion. And what I want to do this morning is I want to read the full context of that passage as we go into our time of communion, because a lot of times, and I've done this many times myself, where we just walk through the part where it gives instruction for taking bread and taking the cup. But the context around it is really important. And the situation that was happening in Corinth sheds light on what Paul says around it when he gives very firm warning about taking the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner. And so I want to read that passage, and then I'll pray, and we'll distribute the elements, and we'll sing a song together, and then we'll take communion as a church family. At the end of that, I want us to, as Lucas so beautifully just shared at the beginning of scripture reading this morning, we're going to follow in that tradition that we did last week, where we recite the memorial acclamation together. Not because it's liturgy for liturgy's sake, but because these words are true, and it's something the church should declare in celebration and in joy. And we'll say this together at the end of communion. We remember His death. We proclaim His resurrection. We await His coming in glory. How can we not want to say that? How can we not want to declare that? When I don't, you guys know I'm an emotional person. Most of you do. If you didn't, you do know. And when Todd read that last week, I was sitting over here, I bawled. I tried to say it, and I sounded like a kid apologizing to his parents. I was trying to get it out, and I couldn't do it because it was just moving me. It was so powerful to say it. That got my wife good. We remember His death. We proclaim His resurrection. We await His coming in glory. Hallelujah. Not only did Jesus die, but He rose from the dead, and we are so excited, as I often say about myself, about Jesus coming back. The King is coming. We can't let that fall flat. We can't get tired of hearing that and be like, yeah, eventually. I'm sorry. We didn't name this Eeyore's Ministries for a reason. We are Tigger all up in here, T-I-double-G-R. All my teaching team's going to be like, give us your notes. I'm like, sorry, none of it's there. None of it's there. I apologize, but not really. You guys, Bonhoeffer talked about how the communion, so often people will come to communion sad. It's something to be reverent and respectful to, but it's also a celebration. The communion table is where we celebrate our great God and what he accomplished in light of his resurrection and his reign and his coming glory. So I'm going to read this over us. The worship team's going to come on up, and this is all I'm going to ask us to do together. Would you please, if you're comfortable in doing so, bow your head and close your eyes. I'm going to read this passage from 1 Corinthians 11. It's a bit long, but I think it really helps us with what we want to do this morning as a church as we take communion. And I'm going to read this. I'll pray, and then we'll sing, and then we'll take communion after that song. I'm picking up in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Indeed, it is necessary that there be factions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. When you come together, then, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For at the meal, each one eats his own supper, so one person is hungry, while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given it, he given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another." Lord, the beauty of your word. God, I pray your spirit would reveal our own hearts to us this morning as we examine ourselves. That we would examine our own hearts, and Lord, in light of your unifying sacrifice, you not only saved us from sin and death by going to the cross, but Jesus, you gave us the ability to become your body, to be brothers and sisters. And so, Lord, I ask that no matter what disagreements we have had, no matter what disengagement there has been, and for whatever reason, that those who call themselves brothers and sisters in Christ would examine themselves and come together and be unified, Jesus, under your authority and your leadership. Lord, that this would be a unifying moment for us as a church. That we would draw near to you and draw near to each other, because a body is interwoven and knit together. And Lord, we don't want any part of dissension. We don't want any part, Lord, of being divided against each other. The enemy wants to divide us. But Jesus, you want to unify us through this remembrance, communion. It's by your sacrifice that we are one. So Lord, press the reset button in our hearts. I know we've laughed together, we've thought this through together, we've seen your word taught, but Lord, what would all that be worth if we don't authentically, repentantly respond to you? So I come with my brothers and sisters this morning, and I ask that you would heal us, that you would forgive us. Forgive us of our sin, Lord. Refresh us in your spirit. We're nothing without you. And apart from you, we can't do anything, Lord, but because of your forgiveness, you can do much through us by your power. So Jesus, just remind us of the power of your love this morning. Remind us of the purchase, Lord, that you bought us back. And Lord, that we are one in you. As we examine our hearts, as we prepare to take communion, Lord, I just pray that you would do whatever is necessary in our hearts individually so that we can come together and take this together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.